over here. One by land, two by sea.
Okay.
So the background is that fledgling country was at war with the one of the, if not the superpower that was in existence at the time, and then the meaning of words is, has to do with alerting the countryside, amassing the people to would stand an attack, and knowing which direction the British were going to come from. And the kind of greater meaning was that, that this was a starting point to determine if this was going to be an uprising that was put down swiftly and effectively, or if it was going to be the start of a new nation, and that this superpower would relinquish control of this troublesome spot and let them do what they want.
Right, that's very good. It's you know, the battle that the phrase came from, the shock heard around the world. Right, that this was the beginning of the struggle. They haven't done anything yet. All they're doing is talking about a signal about which way the British are coming. But the hoped for future could be the birth of a new nation, you know, out from under colonial power with new ideals. And again, it's this idea of America's a different than old Europe. It's a different kind of place than old Europe. So again, loaded with meaning. So what I want us to think about is how when Jesus made his ministry announcement, it was that same kind of thing as these phrases we've just looked at. That for his audience, his ministry announcement, right, when he begins doing his ministry in Galilee, how did people think about that? So, yeah, I did. So I'm not yelling anymore. We're trying not to. All right. So remember, big idea, we're trying to read historically, and I think, again, just to name the temptation is, when we read the Gospels, we just think, okay, Jesus is just giving us timeless kind of religious truth. It's just true for anybody, anywhere. He's teaching us morals, he's teaching us how to relate to God, he's giving us a religion of grace out from under Jewish legalism, which we said that's not true. It's an anachronism and a misunderstanding of the Judaism of its time. So instead, we're trying to get to a historical understanding that is directly tied to the story of Israel. So we're trying to listen to the Gospels as if we were first century Jews hearing Jesus for the first time. So Jesus is a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And this morning we're going to look at both sides of that. What was he saying and what was he doing? And it's, again, it's a huge insight of N.T. Wright's that the symbols associated with Jesus' ministry and the actions of Jesus are as important as what he said. So he was a teacher, he spoke parables, teaching, but his actions, the things he did without saying a word, but just what he did in some cases, were filled with messages. It was filled with meaning. People would have simply looked at that and said, wow, what is he doing? That's incredible. He's eating with sinners and compromisers, right? He has 12 disciples. We're going to talk about all these different things. So, to set the stage, John the Baptizer comes first. John the Baptizer is important for understanding the historical Jesus because John was the first acknowledged prophet in Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. Prophecy was viewed as being dead in Israel, right? There weren't prophets like in the old days for Israel. So there was this common understanding, like Yahweh isn't speaking to any people anymore to give us his word like he used to. So then John the Baptizer comes, dresses like Elijah, right? The description of what John wears matches the description of what Elijah wore. So immediately, again, symbolism, so important in this world. People look at him and they'd say, he thinks he's Elijah, or he's the new Elijah, right? Okay, so there's meaning there. Where does he go? He goes out into the wilderness. lives in the wilderness. Where did Israel pass through on their first exodus to come into the land? They went through the wilderness. Where does he baptize people? In the Jordan. This is a do-over for the nation of Israel. His actions are communicating that Israel's getting a chance at a fresh start. Israel, ever since they've been in exile, since the Babylonian exile, even when they were returned to their land, they've lived under the oppression of other nations, they viewed themselves as still in exile. God had not returned to the temple. They were suffering. They weren't even in charge of their own land. And it was their sins that had caused the exile. So when John comes preaching a baptism of repentance, this is not, you know, people aren't going to John the Baptist saying, well, I have a personal relationship with God, so I'm going to go out there and get baptized. God's going to forgive me, and I'll be good with God again. This is about national repentance. This is about Israel going into the wilderness, into the Jordan, passing through the water again, like they did through the Red Sea, and they passed through the Jordan when they first came into the land. After they come out of John's baptism, they come up out of the water, they go back into their land, into their homes. They've been renewed, washed, baptized. Israel has a chance to start over as a clean, forgiven people. He's the precursor to Jesus. So the first thing Jesus does after his temptations for his own ministry, right? We could talk about that for a while. We don't really have time. That's a recapitulation of Adam's kind of sin when he was tempted. Israel's sins. Israel is just brought out of Egypt, right? Moses goes up on the mountain to get the commandments. God just established a new covenant with them at Mount Sinai. What do they immediately do? They make an idol. They fall into temptation. Adam and Eve fell into temptation. Jesus is redoing the story of Israel. His first thing is he's tempted. And for the first time in the story, someone who's supposed to be the people of God, a member of the people of God, doesn't fall to temptation. This signals that it's a brand new part. It's the same story, but this time it's turning out differently. First thing he does after that, he goes to John to identify with John's baptism and the renewal of Israel. So Jesus goes to John. He also is baptized. Not because, did Jesus need to undergo a baptism of repentance for his own sins? No. He's identifying with the national renewal of Israel. He's saying, John is right on track. He's preparing the way. And I'm the one who is going to bring Israel this great do-over. It's really, we can think of it in terms of a new exodus. So what does Jesus say? Here's how it's in Mark's gospel. After John was put in prison, so John's time has come to a close and the torch has passed to Jesus. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news or the gospel of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. Right? Now again, I think for so many years we've been taught like, yeah, the Christian gospel is a gospel of repentance for your sins, believing in Jesus, right? Believing in the gospel so you can be saved. So it's hard for us, but we have to try to get back into the mindset of ancient Israel and say, okay, the kingdom of God, the reign of God is coming. So it means God is coming back to us. There's a big deal in the book of Ezekiel about how God's presence left the temple. When he abandoned the temple and he allowed the Babylonians to destroy it, his presence left Mount Zion. His presence left Jerusalem. And so now Jesus is saying, the reign of God, the presence of God is coming back to you. He's saying, repent. What had caused their exile? What did Isaiah and all the prophets say Israel had to do as a people in order to end the exile? They had to repent. Meaning they had to return to God. Return to me, Jeremiah kept saying to the people. You know, God was saying to him, return to me, you faithless people. Turn around and become my faithful people again. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news that God is coming back. So it's a national movement. It's the announcement that the time has come Jesus says, this is the time you've been waiting for. So for people who've been standing on tiptoe, waiting for God to do something, suffering under Roman oppression, for a prophet to come and say, this is the time, this is why Jesus immediately starts gathering big crowds, right? Because he's making this announcement and then he backs it up with his actions. So here's the difference. Oh, by the way, I should tell you the story of Josephus. There was this, ironically, rebel leader, not Jesus of Nazareth, another guy named Jesus, who actually plotted to kill Josephus. Because Josephus, you know, was a Jewish aristocrat, wealthy guy, who turned and became an ally of the Romans. And he started telling his fellow Jews to quit fighting against them. This was later, like about 66, during the Great War with Rome, 66 AD. You know, right before the temple was destroyed by Rome, kind of once and for all. So this rebel leader named Jesus, right, Josephus hears about the plot, and he writes to him and says, Jesus, you need to repent and believe in me. Whoa, what does that mean? And we have to understand, in the first century context, this repent and believe in me means quit trying to be Israel the way you're being Israel, and believe there doesn't mean like believe that I exist or something, right? He, like Josephus exists. There's no question about whether he exists. It's not what believe in me means. It means start thinking about things the way I think about me and start showing loyalty to me. Right? Josephus had been a Jewish general in the army, and he converts to the Romans. So he's telling this revolutionary leader, quit fighting against Rome, repent and believe in me. Come around to my way of thinking and start showing loyalty with me to the Romans. So it's much more action-oriented, and it's immediately related to the historical situation that's right there on the ground. It's not just some basic believe in me. So when Jesus says, basically, in his ministry, repent and believe in me, it's the same kind of thing. It doesn't mean just believe that I exist and then you'll go to heaven when you die. The Jews didn't care about that. The Jews were looking for God to do something in their national story right now. So it has this much more immediate sense for them. So here's the differences between Jesus' message and the other rabbis or teachers of that time. First of all, the Gospels all say he taught with authority. And they say he wasn't like the other teachers in Israel. So what are the other rabbis and teachers in Israel doing? They're recycling old material, right? They don't feel like they're prophets. They're not bringing a new word from God. What they're doing is looking at Moses and the Torah and saying, okay, how do we live that today? And they're always just talking about how to live out the laws from the past today in this environment, say under Rome. What does it mean to observe the Sabbath for us in this situation? How do we follow the food laws? Jesus comes, and instead of doing the same thing that the other rabbis are doing, recycling Torah, he comes with a brand new message. This is the time. God is acting. I'm his prophet. I'm bringing you a new message from your God about how to be Israel in this new situation. The time has come for God to act. It's an urgent message from God with a new agenda. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? You have heard that it was said. And then he contrasts, but I say to you. So he's not doing what the rabbis do. He's not saying, yeah, we can just follow Moses. He's saying it's a new moment. This is the moment our whole history has been waiting for. So listen to me now, because this is an urgent message from God for you right now. God has brought the big moment you've been waiting for. He speaks in parables, which are not, again, kind of just little stories about what it means to be a good person in general for anybody, anywhere. They're miniature stories of Israel. He uses imagery from Israel's past story. He talks about vines and vineyards. He talks about the shepherds and the sheep, right? Crops. All these things, the actual content of his parables are pulled from Israel's story, and they're Israel in miniature kinds of stories. Finally, it's a message of forgiveness. And the remarkable thing, which if you read in the Gospels, the opposition to Jesus begins really quickly in his ministry. Like, I told you, I think I mentioned this before, early in John's Gospel, after just a couple chapters, then we see the Herodians and the Pharisees conspiring together how they might kill Jesus. Right? They understood immediately that his message was radically new. None of the other teachers of the law or the rabbis are doing what Jesus is doing. For one thing, the thing that really ticks them off is he walks around and he announces people's the forgiveness of their sins. So it's this national renewal movement started by John the Baptizer. And then Jesus walks around and he just dispenses forgiveness like he's the temple. Right? They had a system in Israel for getting your sins forgiven. And no rabbi would say to a person, your sins are forgiven. But this is what Jesus does. And so they say, who do you think you are that you can forgive sins? And then Jesus does a miracle, right, to show that he has authority to forgive sins. That's a temple function. So Jesus is acting like he's a temple that's mobile, that can walk around the land and dispense forgiveness. Again, mind-blowing idea in the first century. So Jesus comes, he's announcing the kingdom, he's announcing forgiveness, he's saying, your exile's ending, follow me, believe in me, turn around and follow my new way of being Israel, and then you can be part of what God is doing now. This is the culmination of Israel's story. So now, what does Jesus do that backs up that message? This is amazing stuff. He goes to John in the Jordan. He chooses 12 to be his closest followers. Now, it's, again, it's not just like, well, we need a board of directors. 12 is kind of a good number to work with, so let's choose 12. No, it's for anybody in Israel to choose 12 followers and to set them aside as the core group is to send the message to everybody, this is the renewal of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the core from which a new Israel will grow. 12 is the number. By the way, the fact that he has the closest 3 out of the 12, who are his 3 that he sometimes takes with him and not the others? Right? John, James, so Peter, he's got this group of 3. Who else had a group of 3 closest, kind of his inner circle out of a bigger group? King David. So when you read the story of King David, he had 3 bodyguards that are named that were always kind of with him, always the closest 3. So even by having a group of 3 that he picks out of the 12 to be a closer group, his really inner circle, that's a sign that he's acting like King David. So that's a Messiah thing, which we're going to talk about in a few weeks. But again, the symbolism is there for everybody to see. And the other 12, they see that. So everybody's on the same page, I think, in understanding these symbols. We mentioned this at the very beginning. He teaches his disciples a new Exodus prayer. So the whole story, really, of Jesus comes down to this new Exodus moment. Right? When it all comes to its conclusion at the end, he's going to do a new Passover meal, loading it with new meaning, where he becomes the Passover lamb. So the whole thing is new Exodus from start to end. I mentioned before this new Exodus prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Every single line comes from the first Exodus. It's the first time Israel is called my son by God. He says, I'm their father. So to use father language instead of, you know, Yahweh or God, to call God father is to say God is going to do again what he did in the first Exodus. He's going to come down and rescue us. He's going to make his name holy, which is that just means he's going to publicly show the world that he really is the creator God of the world. God's always holy. You don't need to pray to tell God that he's holy, right? But it's in the imperative. Make your name holy. When God came down in the first Exodus, Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? That's what he says to Moses. And so God says, I'm going to show Pharaoh who I am, that I'm greater than his gods. And so he's going to make his name holy in the eyes of Pharaoh. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're asking God to do a new Exodus thing. That's what Jesus tells his disciples to do. Pray for the new Exodus, the new bread, the new manna, the forgiveness of sins, bringing your reign to earth. All of these are Exodus things that he teaches them. He sends out the 12. Remember in Luke's gospel when he first sends out the 12 disciples on a mission, it says Jesus gave them power to cast out demons and to heal people? Remember that instruction? He tells them, what are you supposed to take with you on this journey? Don't bring any extra food. Don't bring any extra clothes. The description of how they're to dress and prepare themselves matches exactly the instructions Moses gave to Israel at the first Exodus. When you're going to leave Egypt, don't pack any extra food. The instructions match exactly what the first Exodus people were told to do. Then he sends out, in Luke's gospel, a little bit later, he sends out 72 disciples, gives them exactly the same instructions. Dress like the people did at the first Exodus. Prepare the way they did. Trust God to take care of you on the way. But I'm sending you out on a mission as new Exodus people. So all the symbols kind of line up with the Exodus. Sermon on the Mount. I mean, again, to a first century Israelite, like, Jesus goes up on a mountain and gives us the new law, right? It's Moses, right? It's like he's a new Moses. He's going up on the mountain where Moses got the law on Mount Sinai, and he's teaching the people, this is what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. Jesus goes and says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and he gives them a new law for this new Exodus moment. So all the symbols are piling up, and the sense would be overwhelming to people. All right, this is a moment of national renewal. God is going to do again what he did for us at the founding of our nation, and this time he's going to make all things right. Jesus' acts of restoration and healing, right? The mighty acts of Jesus. I think these are oftentimes portrayed as, you know, the big deal with Jesus is that he was God, right? That's because that was the struggle with fundamentalism, like in our own recent history. Right around the late 1800s, early 1900s, that book, The Fundamentals, was written. And the thing that liberals denied were things like the deity of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the virgin birth. So we rallied to the defense and said, no, these are true. The Bible can be trusted. We had this struggle. So the fundamentals are written to fight against the liberal theology that's growing in Christianity. So our tendency is to read the Gospels through that lens and say when Jesus did miracles, it was to prove that he really was God, because that's what the liberals deny, right? They weren't liberals in first century Israel, like in the modern sense. It's a different situation. Jesus does the same mighty works that the prophets had done. Even raising people from the dead. It happened in the First Testament, right? The children were raised from the dead by the prophets. So it's not that it proves that Jesus was God. It proves that God is working through him at this point. We don't deny that Jesus was really part of the unity of God. But the miracles wouldn't have been taken in the first century as proving that somebody was a God. It was proving that God was with them. So the prophets could do miracles. It's because God was actually working with them. That's the understanding of that sense. And look at the miracles that Jesus actually does. What is he doing? He's restoring the people who were impure or unclean or otherwise disqualified from being members in Israel. So when Jesus heals blind people or deaf people or people who couldn't speak, or people who were unclean in some other way, leprosy. All of those are restoring people to full membership in Israel. Jesus is calling Israel back together. And all these people who, like, according to the Levitical law, like, if there's something wrong with you, right, something significantly wrong with you, then it was a sign to people that God was not with them and you were not allowed to be full members in the people of Israel. So when Jesus heals people, it's not just proving that he has power. He's actually restoring people to full participation in the life of the community. It's a restoration of Israel idea. What about his creation miracles, his power over the natural world? Again, tied to the story that Israel came from. So the feeding miracles are like the manna miracles during the Exodus, right? They're bread miracles, for one thing. Right? So Jesus is coming. The bread is multiplying. The people are getting fed. Again, it would remind them of the Exodus when God sent manna down from heaven. So it's an Exodus theme. It's also this idea of, if you read in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy about the curses and blessings that came to Israel based on covenant faithfulness, those descriptions, you should read them sometime. It's like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy, the last few chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. There's these lists of blessings and then curses. You read the blessing ones about the land and the crops, and it's like, Israel, if you're my faithful people, I'm going to bless this land. The people who harvest the food won't be able to keep up with the harvest. And you'll still, your barns will still be full of food by the time the next harvest comes. There'll be so much food, like, it's just super abundant. It's this idea of, like, when you're living right with God and the earth is healed, the creation isn't under a curse anymore, then the land just produces bountiful food. You can't even explain where it comes from. It's just, there's bounty everywhere. That's the idea of the feeding miracles in Jesus' gospel. And then this defeat of the chaos of water. You notice that when Jesus calms the storm, right? Where are they? They're out on the lake in a boat being tossed about in the water. Water in the ancient world, especially big bodies of water, were always associated like with chaos monsters. The unruly part of the creation that God has to conquer in order to make the world safe and ordered and the kind of place where people can live safely. Right? So when Jesus calms again, not just showing that he has control over nature, but N.T. Wright says it this way, he's helping the creation be what it was meant to be from the start. He's restoring the world, the actual world, the creation, so that it doesn't hurt people anymore. So it was always part of Israel's understanding of their relationship with God, who's the creator God and the one true God, that when God finally comes and acts to set the world right, which is what Jesus is announcing, the world itself will be at peace. People will be at peace. Israel will be at peace. People will be restored to Israel who were outside of Israel, who were shunned because of their impurity and uncleanness. They're welcomed back, and the world itself, the actual physical creation, will be healed. That's what Jesus is doing and showing. He's saying, basically, all of his ministry is, this is what the world looks like when God runs things. Jesus didn't heal the whole world. He didn't heal all people. He's showing within Israel a picture of what it looks like when God comes and runs the show. Healing, restoration, welcome of sinners, right? The Pharisees, they're like out of their minds. Remember what we said about Pharisees? What was the Pharisees' program for how you're going to get God to act? Torah intensification. We need to follow Torah more strictly. We need to be harder on people who don't obey Torah. Like, we need to shame them. We need to shun them. We're the holy ones. The Essenes, they're like, the whole place is sinful and corrupt. We're going out in the desert because we're the only holy ones in Israel. God's going to do his work through us. So everybody's on this purification kind of campaign. And Jesus comes and he starts eating meals with the people who are the problem. The Essenes and the Pharisees would have said, what are you doing? Like, God he hates those people. They're the reason why he's not helping us. Because people like that, they're sinners. Tax collectors were compromisers with Rome. They worked with Rome to collect these oppressive taxes on people, and they cheated people in the process. You couldn't say no to the tax collector because they had the power of the Roman sword behind them. So if the tax collector said, well, here's how much I have to give to Rome, but I'm telling you, you have to give me this much, you couldn't say no. So remember Zacchaeus? What did he do? When he comes into relationship with Jesus, he pays back people what he had stolen from them as a tax collector. No wonder people hated them more than we hate the IRS. Jesus sits down. He calls Levi to be his disciple. Levi, the tax collector, is part of the new tribe of Israel. He's one of the 12. Like, the symbolism is, people are like, the leaders are going out of their minds. The people are loving it. The people are like, yes, God is welcoming us back. And he's like, it's not like, Zacchaeus, you can just keep doing what you're doing. You have to change your behavior to be a part of this new group. But you're welcomed back. You're in. God loves you. And the other Jewish leaders are like, no, this is a disaster. You can't sit down and have meal fellowship with sinners and compromisers. So Jesus is working with the existing story, but he's changing it from within to line up with what God really wants. So Jesus, he speaks with power and authority, he's telling a new story, and then he's doing things symbolically that back that up. So what it all adds up to? The reign of God is coming. It's tied specifically to Jesus. So when we see the phrase in the gospel, because people had faith in Jesus, therefore miracles could happen sometimes, or he calls people to believe in him, what that specifically means in the case of Jesus is, believe that God is doing something new in Israel for the first time in a long, long time, and that he's doing it specifically through Jesus. This Jesus who challenges so many things we thought we knew about God and how he works, the requirements for holiness, the shunning of outsiders, right, the relationship. He tells the rebels in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, no, quit fighting. For the first time in Israel, somebody's saying, don't resist evil. Yes, the Romans are evil. We're not going to fight them anymore. He has the zealot, one of the fighting party. You know, the people who said, we just have to start fighting, and then God will show up and help us, the way he always has in our history. So Jesus calls the zealot to be one of his 12 tribes of the new Israel. But he tells them, no more fighting. Love your enemies. Don't resist evil. This is a new thing God is doing. And to have faith in Jesus means, in the first century, believe that it's in Jesus and his new way of being Israel. He tells them in the Sermon on the Mount, remember your calling, you're to be a light to the world. You exist for the sake of God's redemption of the whole world. So we're not going to be fighters anymore. We'll talk in future weeks about what it means when people reject the message and what that's going to mean for Israel. But this is his opening call. It's all about Israel. It's about recapitulating the story of Israel. It's a big word that simply means reliving. So all the elements of Jesus' life can be viewed through, if you know the story in the past, he's redoing every step of the story. He's redoing the Exodus, right? He's going to redo the story of David. But this time, it's all with the twist. It's the same story, but different. Right? That's what Jesus is doing. And in the midst, he's going to renew Israel. So that's the meaning of Jesus' words. Like, the time has come. The kingdom of God is coming. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news of God that's actually going to let Israel achieve its moment of destiny. So that's Jesus' opening kind of announcement to the world about the coming of the kingdom. Next week, we'll look at the opposition that immediately starts to arise. We'll see you then.